It's the custom to pause before beginning class in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. We are grateful for a system that enables us to accumulate information in our souls that originates in your eternal Logos. This evening it is our prayer the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would be with us as we examine the things before us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we completed our exegesis of Ephesians 5:18, and here is the corrected translation. Stop being intoxicated by wine, which is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or to even expand it further, keep on being controlled by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, our study of this verse included an examination of substance abuse and addiction, with emphasis on overindulgence in alcohol. And within that context, we observed as late as last Sunday the following principles with regard to the use of alcohol and drugs by children. Free will is the issue when one is tempted to use alcohol or drugs, all the way from tobacco to heroin. This is why children, adolescents, and young adults should be prohibited from their use. Parents, society, and the legal system should protect children from these substances. Their norms and standards are not fully developed, and they do not yet have the doctrine to control their sinful nature's lust patterns. Those in positions of responsibility over children who do not protect them against these evils invite divine punishment. The alternative suggested by our Lord gives an idea of the grief in store for those who abuse children in any way. Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for them that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. There are many ways by which children may be abused. This evening, on the occasion of All Saints' Eve, better known as Halloween, we will examine a very subtle form of child abuse, but potentially the most dangerous and devastating of all, the involvement in the occult. And I have entitled our Halloween special, The Harry Situation. It is a review of the book, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. It is written by J.K. Rowling, published by Scholastic Press, and it has 309 pages in the hardback edition. The publishing world was unprepared for Harry Potter when it became a sudden bestseller in England. The first volume in what has become a popular series of books, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, was written by Joanne J.K. Rowling, a single mother from Edinburgh, Scotland, and educated in the classics at Exeter. The books are written for 8 to 12-year-olds, and the fact that her first four titles have hit the New York Times bestsellers list gives reason to take a critical look at this phenomenon. Challenged by an old friend from Alabama, I bought the first book in the series, whose American title is Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. It documents Harry's first year at Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry. This caused initial consternation on my part, since numerous biblical passages prohibit any involvement in the supernatural and the occult and implore us to protect children from exposure to them. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' commencement address to the second generation of Jews that had graduated from his military academy, theological seminary, and school of government. It is a review of the law and is replete with reminders of the responsibilities that must be kept by a free people. Among Moses' comments are numerous warnings regarding the inhabitants of Canaan, a group of Hamitic first cousins whose iniquity is considered by the Lord to be full. You can take a look at Genesis 15, verse 16. And as you recall from our study, this group of people was given a tremendous amount of time to overcome their associations with idolatry and the occult. Ultimately, they did not. And when the iniquity became full, the second generation of the Israelites took the land. Now, among the many charges brought against the Hamitics is that of demonism. The major passage that contains Moses' warnings about such practices by the Canaanites is Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. Quoting there, Moses, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That is child sacrifice to the gods in the demonic pantheon." Further, it goes on from there. One who uses divination. Now we have a series of events that are associated with demon possession, demonism, the occult, and the abuse of drugs. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Now, with this in mind, I attempted to read through the book with an objective attitude, yet I found I was constantly on the lookout for indicators of how an 8 to 12 year old might be lured into the world of demonology. Many Christian parents have legitimate concern about this series. They struggle daily against the mental mind games of the invisible war that surreptitiously seek opportunity to manipulate the malleable minds of their children. That they are vigilant in this endeavor should be recognized and appreciated. After all, don't the movies, the music, the video games provide enough to manage without adding a fabulously popular series of books? Right away, Ms. Rowling's vocabulary sends up red flags. The first is the American title's inclusion of the word sorcerers. This word is used in English Bibles to translate the Greek noun pharmakia, from which the word pharmacy is derived. That's P-H-A-R-M-A-K-E-I-A. That's pharmakia, the word from which we get pharmacy in the English. Its definitions include the use and administering of drugs, and its verb form means to mix drugs. It is connected with the magical arts and is often found in connection with idolatry and is fostered by it. These definitions from the New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. A more detailed analysis is provided by W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words under pharmakia. Pharmakia primarily signified the use of medicine, drugs, spells, then poisoning, then sorcery. In sorcery, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers, with the provision of various charms, amulets, etc., professedly designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and power of demons, but actually to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. Of course, it's not our purpose this evening to teach demonology, but all of the activities associated with the occult has its power from the unseen warfare and those that are involved in it, namely the fallen angels. They are able to possess these types of individuals and give them extra natural powers and to enable them to accomplish things that to the untrained eye would be considered in some fashion a miracle working of some kind. But this is all demonic, and when you do become involved in the occult, there are other things that eventually become associated with it. And of course, drug abuse, sexual perversions, and ultimately child sacrifice are the things that emerge if practiced long enough. Well, with such an introduction, one becomes immediately alert for the examples of sorcery in J.K. Rowling's storyline. The first opportunity came when we were introduced to Hogwarts course in potions taught by Professor Snape. His opening day lecture contained this chillingly accurate remark. Now, the course being taught is on potions. And here's the quote. "I don't expect you will really understand the beauty of the softly simmering cauldron with its shimmering fumes, the delicate power of liquids that creep through human veins, bewitching the mind, ensnaring the senses." Following this eye-opening preface, we get a brief introduction into potion making with herbs and items that not only can be found in Webster's and Britannica, but also whose definitions assign some to the fields of mythology and the occult. The herb asphodel is a lily that grows in Great Britain, and in Greek legend is the most famous of the plants connected with the dead and the underworld. Mixed with asphodel is wormwood, a bitter plant that grows in desolate places and thus becomes emblematic in Scripture for calamity that follows involvement in idolatry, noted in Deuteronomy 29:17. Now, according to Professor Snape, the combination of asphodel and wormwood produces, quote, "a sleeping potion so powerful it is known as the draft of the living death," end quote. Bezoar is a concentration found chiefly in the alimentary organs of cud-chewing animals and formerly believed to possess magical properties. Monkshood is also called wolfsbane, a herb of the buttercup family, but contains a powerful potion, aconite. Called aconite. These items are mentioned in Sorcerer's Stone, pages 137 and 38, on the first day of school. I became immediately concerned that this was a harbinger of even more detailed and intensified presentations as the story progressed. I point this out because the principle we have unscientifically established over the years, but that is supported by the practical experience of every parent, children go legally insane at age 13. That's why the school system invented middle schools. These are designed to separate the mentally deranged from the rest of the student population until some sanity begins to return around age 16. Full recovery usually does not occur until the mid-20s, if then, but that's another story. Nevertheless, Ms. Rowling includes actual herbs in a discussion of potion recipes. As is noted, some of them have histories associated with occult practices, yet her preteen audience is soon to be offered drugs by classmates and others, and the practice of making homemade concoctions from sometimes readily available plants and chemicals is increasing. Why introduce this subject in such authentic detail? Placed on early alert, I am able to report that this kind of detail discussed in the initial potions class did not continue. The story became an adventure on the order of a young Indiana Jones. I was personally reminded of the Hardy Boys series by Franklin W. Dixon that was so popular in my youth. The activities that one might imagine at an academy of witchcraft are a continuing theme throughout the book, but were used more as a vehicle to drive the story rather than as an instructive on the occult. The investment of magical powers into her characters also provided Rowling with a very convenient deus ex machina on a number of occasions. Like it or not, the Harry Potter adventures are here to stay. Our parents thought rock and roll was a passing fad. It wasn't, neither is this. J.K. Rowling is a fantastic writer. She uses fantasy, magic, and make-believe to tell her story. And her story ultimately concludes with the triumph of good over evil. Were it not for the fact Harry apparently inherited a heavy slug of magical powers from his parents, he would be classified as a geek. All geeks, not to mention jocks, want to be heroes, but rarely are. Imagination affords opportunity to identify with fictitious characters that have attributes of invincibility. The most famous geek turned hero is the mild-mannered Clark Kent, who only needs to strip down to his long johns in order to acquire instant omnipotence. As long as kryptonite is avoided, the Man of Steel rules. Harry takes the preteen into the world of make-believe with power supplied by genetically inherited ability for hocus-pocus. His flying requires a broom, whereas Superman only needs a cape. However, Harry one-ups Superman since his cape makes him invisible. We could discuss the Invisible Man here, but we won't. The adventure presents a number of challenges for Harry and his friends, Ron Weasley, Hermione Granger, and Neville Longbottom, to use their knowledge, their skills, and their sense of duty to untangle a mystery and to do so under pressure. Failure would mean disaster for their friends, both fellow students and teachers. The denouement required Harry to concentrate on the objective, exhibit courage under pressure, and have confidence in his abilities. He had the poise to use reason and logic instead of emotion and zeal to resolve intractable problems. His loyalty to his friends motivated him to put his own life on the line when he could just as easily have done nothing. Harry's personal virtue became the key to his victory over the dark side's Lord Voldemort, who is Rowling's Darth Vader. But where Darth Vader is truly science fiction, Lord Voldemort introduces very real aspects of the angelic conflict into the final struggle between good and evil. The Christian parent can use Voldemort to illustrate demon possession. Voldemort needed a body to indwell in order to carry out his nefarious scheme, and he used Professor Quirrell's for that purpose. Now let's pause for a moment and remember some of our studies in demonism. Demon possession is possible in the human race for unbelievers only. And when an unbeliever is demon possessed, it is because that demon has a mission to accomplish in the invisible war. As you know from the results of episodes that occurred in Genesis chapter 6, all angelic beings during human history, also known as time, were disembodied. And therefore, all fallen angels are disembodied. And if they are to move effectively on planet Earth and carry out their nefarious schemes, on occasion they require the use of a human body, thus demon possession. Therefore, when a person is demon possessed, quite often his whole mentality is altered, and therefore he is under the complete and total control of the indwelling demon. Now, in this particular episode, there is an accurate accounting of demon possession. There is a professor at the Hogwarts school who is demon possessed by one called Lord Voldemort. And therefore, there is a dual personality involved, which is typical of demon possession. Now, when you go through the book and run across this account, then accurate concepts of demon possession can be taught to the child that is being supervised. So Voldemort needed a body to indwell in order to carry out his nefarious scheme, and he used Professor Quirrell's for that purpose. Quirrell perfectly portrays the duplicity and deceit of the satanic modus operandi, and that is typical of demon possession. As Quirrell, he took on the personality of a meek, stuttering, self-effacing schoolteacher. But down in the dungeon's last chamber, he is arrogant, articulate, and confident. There's a final battle that occurs down in the last of a series of dungeons. And in order to solve the mystery, Harry has to figure out how to get through a number of barriers and make it to that final dungeon chamber, and thus do battle with Professor Quirrell, as it turns out, and the demon who possesses him, Lord Voldemort. And so the final battle with Quirrell brings Harry face to face with the same demonic powers once encountered by Saul in 1 Samuel 28. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 5, verses 1 through 13, and the Apostle Paul in Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. Now you can take those passages and read them in their totality at your leisure. I want to note excerpts from a few. I do this so that you can see the Scripture is clear on the fact of demon possession, and that the extraction of demons from demon-possessed people is something that is left up solely to the Lord Jesus Christ or those who are delegated authority by Him, namely the Apostle Paul and other apostles. No one in the church age has the power to cast out demons. There, in fact, is no such thing as exorcism. That is simply a hoax. There is such a thing as casting out demons. That is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ or by people such as the Apostle Paul. And that must be understood. Now, I want you to note with me 1 Samuel 28 and some verses that we will highlight. Verse 1. Now, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Verse 3. Samuel was dead. Samuel was the last of the prophets. And now we move into a time in which Israel is ruled by a king, and that king is Saul. And so Samuel has become the last prophet that is supposed to advise the king of Israel, and Samuel has died. And Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Do you see what Saul had done in his better days? He had removed from the land of Israel all those associated with the occult. This is a good idea, and Saul did a good thing. Verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together. They camped at Gilboa. So the armies are now positioned to do battle. Verse 5. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. This is the day before Saul dies, and Saul has for a long time been into reversionism. He has displeased the Lord, and the Lord has disassociated himself from Saul. Saul is under the sin unto death, and therefore the Lord is going to give him no advice, no guidance, no direction, although Saul appeals for it. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, which is an effective way of communicating divine policy in the Old Testament, or by Urim, which means the priesthood, or by prophets, for example, Samuel, who is now dead. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium. Samuel's not available. The Lord won't help him. So where does he go next? He goes to Satan's camp for guidance and direction. Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said to her, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." In other words, use your powers to bring forth a personality I'm about to name. But the woman said to him, now we find why he goes in disguise. Behold, you know what Saul has done. In disguise, she doesn't recognize who he is. You know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? You've asked me to get involved in necromancy. You've asked me to bring up the dead. You've asked me to get involved in the occult. And Saul has issued a national mandate that those who do will be executed. And you come in here to me and ask me to perform these things. You're asking me to sign my own death warrant. Now she's talking to Saul, but she doesn't know it yet. Verse 10. Saul vowed to her by the Lord. Get that arrogance and blasphemy. He vowed to her by the Lord. He put the Lord's signature on this. Is there any wonder he's under the sin unto death? And then he says, as the Lord lives, probably held up both hands, as the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come unto you for this thing. I've got a new definition for holy rollers, by the way. I learned it at the military ball I went to. In the past, we've described them as Chinooks because they get both hands up. But now there's a new term, the Osprey. The Osprey, you can get both hands up in the air, or you can move them forward or in any other angle. So, you know, a holy roller that's made it to the high ground is an Osprey. That's probably where Saul is. Verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Let's drop to verse 16. A little conversation goes on. Samuel, by the way, is ticked. Samuel is dead. He's in paradise. And now Saul needs this advice and has appealed through a medium. And the Lord sends Samuel back through resuscitation to talk to him in order to straighten his sorry bottom out once again. He didn't pay any attention to him when he was alive. Now that he's dead, he wants to haul him up out of paradise where he's having a very good time to come up there and give him advice he's not going to take. So Samuel's ticked, but he follows orders. The Lord sent him there. Go straighten him out, and then you can come right back. Why do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? And I serve the Lord. Why do you call me up here? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Whoa. Now, don't you know that was a knee-buckling piece of information? He is afraid of the army that he's about to face. He's trying to get guidance on what he should do. He's hoping he will hear, "Retreat, run, tuck your tail and get out of here." But all he says to him, "You've got me up here and I'll tell you what's about to happen. You're about to bite the bullet, boy. So you can just face up to it. The Lord's abandoned you and I can't help you." And the end was, and I don't go on with it, you can see for yourself in chapter 28, Saul dies the next day. He's boxed in, and rather than face the indignity, he commits suicide, the sin unto death. David, therefore, succeeded him as king of Israel. Now, another passage on demonism, and this has to do with demon possession, Mark 5, verses 1 through 13. And this is where our Lord encounters a demon-possessed man. And they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. A man with an unclean spirit means he is demon-possessed. And seeing this, drop to verse 6, that verses 3 through 5 define many of the outward indications of demon possession, and you can read those at your leisure. Verse 6, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now please note what's going on here. The man is demon possessed and he bows down before Jesus. Why does he do that? Because all angels are under the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. The fallen angels must bow to Christ. And this demon, which we will soon note in a moment, was a bunch of demons. They bowed down before their commander in chief. Verse 7. He cried out with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Demons know who Christ is. The demons know. Oh, he is the Son of the Most High God. They understand his undiminished deity, and they're standing in front of his true humanity and recognize him for who and what he is. Hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, it's even known to the demons, and they bow down before him. There are human beings who will not grasp the idea that the demons are able to comprehend. However, they made their choice in eternity past. They chose to follow Lucifer rather than God, and as a result, their fate is sealed. Thus, they are engaged in the repeal trial and the involvements of the angelic conflict. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Do not take us and send us to the lake of fire. That's what's being appealed to here. Please allow us to continue to have freedom of movement and freedom of operation in the angelic conflict. Do not incarcerate us in the lake of fire. Verse 8, for Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Come out of the man who is demon-possessed by unclean spirits. Verse 9, and Jesus was asking him, what's your name? And he said to Jesus, my name is Legion, and we are many. That could mean he was anywhere from 6 to 8 to 12,000 demons and dwelt this man. And one is assigned the duty of communicating with the outside world, and Angostura Muthos demon is head of the legion, and he's the communicator. And when he says, what's your name? And he responds, Legion, he's saying that this man is possessed by anywhere from 6 to 12,000 demons. And he began to entreat Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big drift of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entreated Jesus, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. Important principle here with regard to the angelic conflict. Demons can only go in geographic locations that Jesus Christ permits. Do you hear me? They are restricted as to where they can go geographically. They must get permission to go where they go. There are certain areas of this world that are replete and filled with demons because Christ permits it, because the people there have rejected him at God consciousness or at gospel hearing. And there's no reason to protect these people from the unseen war. And as soon as we lay down our armor in client nation America, these demons will gain more and broader permission to infiltrate areas now free of demonism and demon activity. Doctrine isolates the believer from any involvement with demonism. And when you go negative to doctrine, you are inviting this in. So Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, see, there's the outcasting. This is not exorcism. It is an outcasting. You out. The Lord of the armies has ordered these demons out of this man. And they come out because Christ said to do it. The unclean spirits entered the swine, and the drift rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So about 12,000 demons were able to get into 2,000 pigs. Acts 16, verses 16 through 18 is a case of demon possession that is dealt with by the Apostle Paul. And it happened that, let me let you turn there if you're interested, Acts 16, verse 16. And it happened that as we, that's Paul, Luke, Silas, others of his missionary troop, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination, this woman is demon possessed, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. In the demonic world, in the occult, a lot of information can be conveyed to certain demon possessed individuals that they can tell others, and it's called fortune telling. And demons having a great deal of information they can collect from the unseen world are able to convey this information, and on occasion a fortune teller can come up with accurate information because of this demon possessed passed along information. It makes them look like they know something from a field of omniscience kind of thing. And this woman was making money, but it's all demonism. She doesn't really know. The demons tell her, and those other people who run the operation, the fortune tellers of Philippi, the corporation, they make money off of her. She takes in a fee for this, and then they get a cut. Now, Paul and Silas and Luke and all come in, and they begin evangelizing people, and when you evangelize a lost person who's demon-possessed, instantly the demon has to exit the body. A demon cannot possess the body of a believer. And so what we have here in context, I'll let you know what goes on. Eventually the demon comes out, Paul and Silas evangelize her, and she gets saved. Well, now there's one less person that can go around and do business for the fortune tellers union there in Philippi. And therefore the bigwigs are upset about this. That's how Paul and Silas wind up in jail in Acts 16:31, where the earthquake occurs and they evangelize the Philippian jailer. Well, you know all of that, but that's the context here. So she is making money for the fortune-telling union. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, and see, Luke is the writer here, in case you're confused about who's writing, it's Luke. Following after Paul and us, that's Paul, Luke, and other members of the evangelistic team, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, now listen to what she says, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. That is a correct statement. Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That is a correct statement. Now look at verse 18. Something interesting happens. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the demon. This is a Puthon demon. This is a demon that is identified with the concepts of Delphi in Greek mythology. And therefore, there's a certain segment of fallen angels that are associated with this kind of cultic activity. And Paul identifies not the woman, but what possesses her, a Puthos demon. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, Paul is an apostle, and he has delegated authority from Jesus Christ to carry out that kind of outcasting. It was not what you call, there's an exorcism. It was not an exorcism. That is not a biblical concept. It's only used where it involves demonism. Where legitimate removal of demons from individuals occurs, the word is outcasting. And that's what Paul did. He cast out this demon. And he had the power to do it, having the title of apostle. And this woman eventually became a believer. Now, this is an indication that there is such a thing as demon possession. And when this comes up in Harry Potter series, then those doctrinal principles can be taught to children. Yes, these kinds of things occur. And you can explain demon possession to children and why they cannot be demon possessed if they're believers in Jesus Christ, and how they are protected from demon activity and influence around them as long as they're filled with the Holy Spirit and positive to the Word of God. these concepts can be taken, looked at, analyzed, and then biblical principles brought in, and therefore override any demonic concepts that might emerge without such instruction. So let me go back to the preceding paragraph that got us into these few verses. The final battle with Quirrell brings Harry face to face with the same demonic powers once encountered by Saul in 1 Samuel 28, our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 5, and Paul in Acts 16. Like Christ and Paul, Harry is victorious. But Christ has authority over the entire angelic creation under his titles, Angel of the Lord and Lord of the Armies. Paul had authority over the demon-possessed woman because he had the rank of apostle. But only believers in the church age are divinely protected from demonic possession and demon influence by means of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the ability to discern the cosmic lie from an inventory of biblical principles. Now that's your protection system. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means you cannot be demon possessed, and protection from demon influence comes from the fact that you can discern the cosmic lie from an inventory of biblical principles. Without doctrine, you cannot protect your soul from demon influence. Now all of these concepts can be taught in the context of the book's final chapter, Chapter 17, entitled The Man with Two Faces. That's Professor Quirrell, indwelt by Lord Voldemort. Now, before reading that final chapter, I was convinced I would not be able to recommend the Potter series with much enthusiasm. But its final pages changed my mind. Harry's conversation with Professor Albus Dumbledore is filled with opportunities to teach biblical principles to children. Let me illustrate. The object being sought by Voldemort was the Sorcerer's Stone, a ruby-red gem that provided for its possessor the ability to change any metal into gold, and, in addition, to make the Elixir of Life, a potion that extends longevity indefinitely. So you can have all the money you want, you live as long as you want to. Harry winds up with a stone, but ultimately, Professor Dumbledore gets it when he helps Harry defeat Voldemort in the dungeon. Dumbledore tells Harry he destroyed the stone and then explains why. Now remember what the stone does. You can turn any metal into gold, have all the money you want. And it provides for you an elixir of life, which means you can expand your longevity indefinitely. Now here's Dumbledore's quote to Harry on why he destroyed the stone once he got it. To the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure. Now see, the stone provided a way for you to avoid death. You know, the stone was really not such a wonderful thing. As much money and life as you could want. The two things most human beings would choose above all. The trouble is, humans do have a knack of choosing precisely those things that are worst for them. Christian parents can take a paragraph such as this and expound on several biblical subjects. For example, the soul never dies. Once a believer dies physically, his soul enters into heaven in the presence of the Lord. At the end of the death-shadowed valley, a believer ends the adventure of time and begins the adventure of eternity. The principle of rewards and blessings that come from spiritual growth as opposed to human energy or luck. The principle that material things fade, but the Word of God remains forever. With regard to the elixir of life, the parent can initiate a discussion about the true elixir of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water in the well shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And there is also an opportunity to discuss heritage impact. In the struggle against Voldemort-possessed Professor Quirrell, Harry was able to obtain victory because of the legacy of his mother's love for him. Here's another quote from Professor Dumbledore. "Your mother died to save you. If there is one thing Voldemort could not understand, it is love. He didn't realize that love, as powerful as your mother's for you, leaves its own mark. To have been loved so deeply, even though the person who loved us is gone, will give us some protection forever." Take a paragraph like that then and expand upon it. This allows parents to discuss the principle of personal impact mature believers have on others. Although in the context of the book, Mrs. Potter was obviously not a believer, the concepts of unconditional love and heritage impact are introduced. These doctrines can be discussed with children by emphasizing that even after death of a spiritually mature parent, a child is divinely blessed and protected in that parent's absence. Sacrificial love is introduced, and the undiminished love of God for the human race from eternity past can be emphasized. This love was demonstrated on the cross through the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, as we have recently noted in Romans 5:8 and are currently studying in John 3:16. Now, I will not go further with the examples, but there are several others in chapter 17 alone that enable parents to talk about doctrinal subjects with their child. Now, in conclusion, let me stress that this series by J.K. Rowling is not the ideal source for teaching biblical principles to children. However, these books are extremely popular among young people. But Christians do not need to be afraid of Harry Potter. Fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. Harry Potter has been successfully introduced to the younger generation and heartily accepted by an ever-growing number. See, my whole point here is you can't run from this. It is here, it is popular, and I predict it is here to stay. No more successfully than my father could keep me out of rock and roll, which he tried to do. You very likely cannot keep your children out of Harry Potter. They're in the libraries of the schools. The children talk about it everywhere they go. A movie is currently being made, and the woman's going to write 8 of these books, all of which are selling in the millions. So you need to learn to deal with it, not run from it. Harry Potter has been successfully introduced into the younger generation and heartily accepted by an ever-growing number, as are so many of the distractions that are prevalent in our culture today. This one is not going to go away. Consequently, believers must go on the offensive. They must seize the moment, not whine and mule about promoting censorship. Have the courage to confront the lie and embrace the truth. Inevitably, the wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Thus, parents and teachers should take advantage of Harry's popularity and use it to teach children principles of establishment and biblical truth while exposing the lie. I suggest parents buy the books, but read them first. As they do, they should determine how they would address the troublesome aspects of each story. Give thought to what principles of biblical truth might be discussed. Identify false concepts and determine how these will be refuted. After having made a complete analysis of a particular book and worked out a strategy, then let the child read it. As the child advances through each volume, enter into a conversation about the various subjects you have already previewed. Use Harry Potter to teach the Word of God, and use the Word of God to critique Harry Potter. This will help you and your child think analytically from biblical principles as the child progresses through each title. If this course is followed, Then the child will be armed and prepared to enter into constructive discussions with his friends and possibly evangelize some of them while introducing biblical principles to a few. A final thought to teachers. Since the public schools function under judicial tyranny, the opportunity to communicate biblical truth is rare. Yet Harry Potter provides the opportunity to introduce theological concepts into classroom discussions. Harry Potter is popular, it is in the schools, and the literati love it. Wonderful. It is their anointed Ms. Rowling who brings up the subjects just mentioned, all of which are biblical. The Supreme Court has approved the teaching of the Bible as literature. Therefore, teach it as literature. Use the Bible as a resource to offer insight into the subjects addressed by Ms. Rowling. Don't fight Harry Potter. Embrace Harry Potter. Don't censor Harry Potter. Interpret Harry Potter. Don't be afraid of Harry Potter. Utilize Harry Potter. In so doing, you will fulfill the imperative of the Royal Family Honor Code stated by Paul in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. Due diligence requires that the challenges issued above be accompanied by the warning Paul provides in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan and his demonic forces can most definitely use Harry Potter as a scheme to introduce children to the insidious world of witchcraft, sorcery, and the occult. This is a danger unrecognized by those without doctrine, which is of great advantage to the ruler of this world. If he can capture the thinking of children, he can later hinder their objectivity toward the gospel and the Word of God. Involvement in the occult always and inevitably leads to involvement in idolatrous religious practices, the phallic cult, and drug abuse. To allow children unsupervised access to Harry Potter offers our adversary, the devil, opportunity he rarely misses. For parents and teachers to permit Harry Potter to go uncritiqued is to invite the dangerous result reported on by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus on their conscience. That's mental idolatry. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus on their conscience. That is facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness in the field of idolatry. And on the horns of their altars, that is overt idolatry. Verse 2, their children remember their parents' altars and the Asherah poles beside the spreading trees on the high hills. A sobering comment on this passage is found in a book by Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg, Jeremiah, a Commentary, page 127. The children of Judah will be so steeped in idolatry by their parents that the desire for it will emerge at the slightest provocation. Left on their own, alone with Ms. Rowling, a child's soul is placed at jeopardy before the literal but invisible Lord Voldemorts who prowl about seeking someone to devour. Such a danger must not be ignored. To do so invites the disaster that is the subject of these lines from Rudyard Kipling's poem, Endor. Oh, the road to Endor is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs to the witch's abode as it did in the days of Saul. And nothing has changed of the sorrow in store for such as go down on the road to Endor. The suggestions contained in this critique cannot be executed unless Christian parents know enough about the angelic conflict to properly evaluate the Potter series. Any parent who does not have a solid understanding of these doctrines should consider reading the following books. First of all, The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Secondly, Angels, Elect and Evil, revised edition by C. Fred Dickerson. Thirdly, Your Adversary the Devil by J. Dwight Pentecost. Satan and Demonism, third edition by R.B. Thieme Jr. And finally, Biblical Demonology, A Study of Spiritual Forces at Work Today by Merrill F. Unger. All are currently available in paperback. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening that alert us to the dangers that are so subtly out there in the cosmos. Parents need to be alert to these challenges to their children's souls' safety. However properly managed with doctrine, these children not only can have right thinking installed in their conscience, they can become accurate interpreters of a very popular series of books that can be used to great advantage by those who know your word. It is our prayer that as a result of this study, that the souls of children might be protected by parents who have great concern and care for the safety of their children's souls and will take great care in managing their inculcation of books such as these so that there will be no road to Endor in their children's futures. And we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.